Father, it's exciting to see some of the physical things being lifted with the coronavirus. It's a picture for us. It's a reminder, just a small little glimpse. When we are finally set free from these bodies of sin, from the struggle that we go through on a daily basis with the world and the flesh and the devil, and we are looking forward to that reunion in the sky with your Son, to finally have new bodies, the redemption of our bodies, to complete the process and to forever be with Him. And so help us to appreciate what we have. Help us to use our freedom to serve you, and not just for us to go get a vacation in, but to find ways to get to people who have been shut in and hiding, and still many that are very fearful. So we thank you as we open your word, the reminder spiritually in our justification, in our sanctification that's taking place, and one day soon our glorification. We just thank you for all that you have done and will do and continue to do for us, and help us to understand Romans 6 as we transition into this passage. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. The beginning of my message, I just want to make an announcement for everyone who's listened to this. There have been some changes. I'm not sure exactly what they are because it all doesn't make sense to me. But it looks like that we can meet in small groups, whatever those small group numbers are. So I'm just announcing for me that Sunday night the men will come and we'll find a spot where we can spread out, maybe even outside if the weather is decent, which is not happening yet. But and then at this point, we're planning on Wednesday night Bible study next week in the book of, what book were we in? James. So I think we're in study 12, but I have to go back and look at that. We may have to take a Wednesday to catch up and kind of do a review of what we've been covering and remind people where we're at. But Lord willing, we'll plan on meeting at 7 Wednesday night, scattered all over the room if necessary. And then the men will meet Sunday night. You'll have to check with Brian to see if the Zoom group is also going to be meeting. We're allowed to have, is it 25? Is that what they've actually said? Okay. So we can have 25 in the church building. So we're going to start opening things up that way, and we'll see where that goes. Today we're looking at Romans 6. This is our May 17th message that some of you will watch as early as possible. I don't know when it actually gets posted. But if you're watching this Sunday morning, we finally have gotten over to Romans 6. We've gone through the condemnation of Romans 1 through 3:20 or so, talking about our sin and our that we had no out. We were all condemned. Jew, Gentile, some native in the jungle, whoever it may be, totally condemned. And so we saw what God has done for us because of that in Romans 3:21 through chapter 5, and we called it and recognized it as justification, describing our salvation where Jesus Christ, because of his purchase on the cross and our receiving of that free gift, has been able to declare us righteous before God. And he's faithful and just to accept that, that his son's sacrifice was sufficient, more than sufficient. And so we're transitioning over in Romans 6, starting with verse 1, and going through 8:39 or so. It's an area that we want to call sanctification. These words are in the Bible, justification, sanctification. We kind of tend to shy away. They tend to be too big of words, but don't do that. Get to know them. Notice when they show up. 1 Thessalonians 4:3 states clearly by Paul, "For this is the will of God, your sanctification." It's what God's after in our lives. We go from being condemned to being justified to now working with the Holy Spirit to become more like Christ because we are believers. And that's the whole key here, to walk by the Spirit, to not carry out the desires of the flesh. It is gone. If we walk by the Spirit, that will not happen. And so in a practical way, this responsibility on our parts with sanctification is the separation from the old to the new. And we're going to talk about some of that. It involves death, as we recognize what Christ has done for us, that we have died with him. It involves critical decisions that we make in verse 11, and then a required devotion with three commands that he puts in 12, 13, and 14. We've now switched over from what God has done for us in being justified to what we now cooperate with the Holy Spirit in doing in us. That we become more and more like Christ. Too many people, believers, true believers, give God excuses for this area. They don't like the fact that they have to do something. We live in a day and age, and especially in America, where it's a welfare state. Everything is done for you. And what we have just gone through with coronavirus and all this money that has been handed out to everybody that is make-believe money, it's not real, and it's going to catch up. You're going to find out down the road this is not going to be good. So take the money they gave to you and put it in the bank and wait for the rainy day that's coming, because it will come. Don't think, oh, we're living high on the hog, just like you could try to do with your credit card and take it out to the max. There will come a payday when it's got to be paid back with interest. And so there will be consequences of that. But what God's trying to do in us spiritually is to get us to recognize that we are dependent on Him. He wants us to look like Jesus. When you get up in the morning, remember how I told you, you look in the mirror and you see this scary figure that has, I'll leave it, it's just gotten old. And you're like, what happened? I was talking with somebody, I'll leave it vague, but I was talking with somebody the other day, and their daughter had pulled out the old scrapbooks that they had never seen of their father when he was in high school and college. And they were looking at this and looking at their father, and then they finally, this daughter turns to me and says, Dad, what happened to you? And all he could say back was, it's going to happen to you too. And so we recognize physically this drop, but what we're seeing also spiritually, if we could kind of have a second mirror there and look at it and see Jesus Christ's image showing in our lives, we're being renewed day by day, growing spiritually, become more like Him. This is what it means to be alive in Christ. God hasn't left us here by accident. You realize you could have become a believer and instantly gone to be with the Lord, right? We weren't ready, and God chose to use us as tools to reach those around us, to share the gospel and to make disciples of others. And in doing so and in going through the trials that are part of life, we grow and learn by, I had somebody heard of him the other day, said, what's the use of prayer? God does whatever He wants anyway. And I'm going, what? Now, this person wasn't a Christian, and they were mocking the whole thing. But I'm going, just James 5:16. The effective prayer of a righteous man accomplishes nothing. Is that what it says? No. Prayer isn't just something where you're kind of figuring out what God's doing and getting on the bus and letting Him drive you there. You're working with Him, and this is what's going on here. We are in cooperation. He listens to us. And you can see a number of times in Scripture, specific big times, when somebody prayed and God acted on that prayer. Not because He had already prearranged what He wanted to do. He wants to use us. We are in Christ. We are His children. We are His tools to be used on planet Earth. So keep that in mind as you look at Romans 6, verse 1, when Paul asks this rhetorical question and he says, what shall we say then? Basically trying to bring up, therefore, what are we supposed to do? You look back at chapter 5, verse 20 of Romans, and he says, the law came in that the transgression might increase. But where sin increased, grace abounded all the more. And so Paul asked this rhetorical question that one individual stated that this was a phrase commonly used in debates of the day. So he's now moved into kind of a debate mode, and he realizes these people listening to him are going to take verse 20 of chapter 5, and they're going to try to twist it and turn it around and use it against him. Well, if that's the case, what shall we say? Are we to continue in sin that grace might increase? The more sin, the more grace. You're telling us in verse 20, where sin increased, grace abounded all the more. Isn't that a good thing? And his answer to that is, may it never be. Not happening to me is the simplest way to translate that phrase, the two Greek words there. Others say by no means. A.T. Robertson said, horrible thought. Now he's kind of bringing that out in a different way to try to emphasize. There's no way that's what he's after in this rhetorical question. Paul uses this statement trying to get their attention that we don't go on sinning so that God can keep giving us grace. You know what it'd be like? It'd be like you and your children. You give them a plate of food, and they look at the plate of food on the table, and they say, well, if I throw this against the wall, Mom will bring me another plate. Grace will abound. And maybe the next plate won't be whatever was on that plate that you hate. I'll try again. Is that a violation of Mom's law? Sure is. And if you have the right mom, you go clean it up, and she may make you eat whatever that was, or skip dinner. But I won't get into the mom's ramifications from that. But this is what he's saying. Are we supposed to be able to throw everything that God's given us and waste it and misuse it and sin in the process that he might give us more and more? And he's going, no way, that can't be. And he explains there in verse 2, how shall we, another rhetorical question, not really expecting an answer, how shall we who die to sin still live in it? Is what he's trying to bring up. He's trying to stress here, how is it possible for us who have been utterly separated from sin as true believers, we died to sin, still live in it? This is where they were struggling. The idea of dying here is figurative in one sense, but it's real in another sense. He's trying to help us understand here that it's a radical transformation that has taken place. It's permanent. We keep bringing this up. I brought it up in chapter 5, especially chapter 4, that salvation is eternal. You cannot lose it. Especially chapter 5, I think, is where we looked at. But it's all over through Romans, and he's saying it again here. The fact that you die to sin, how do you resurrect that? You don't resurrect it simply by sinning again. That's just simply an act. This is a relationship that you once had with sin. You were attached to it. And now you have been utterly separated in Christ. How do we keep go on living in it? It's an impossibility. So again, we look at our lives, and I ask you just to think for a second, what are your so-called weaknesses, which Christians have none? And I know I'm a black and white kind of guy, and I just make flat-out statements because that's what Scripture does. You, as a believer, have no weaknesses. Walk by the Spirit, and you will not carry out the desire of the flesh, except to, what would be the area of weakness? I always pick on Oreo cookies or ice cream or something like that. But you know what it is. You know where you're struggling in your life and what you think, well, I just can't help myself. We'll talk about that in Romans 7. But the issue here is he's trying to tell us there has been this radical separation, this clear divide, and it is permanent. It has happened, and it's done. And now he's going to go on to explain it. The separation requires and points to a renovation in the process, and I'll explain the whole idea of identification if you're looking at the outline here, because this is where it comes up. Paul says to them, or do you not know, that this is one word in the Greek, it's a negative of the form of gnosko, do you not understand, and literally it's a present tense, you could translate it, are you being ignorant of the realities that you've experienced? That's what he asked them. Now, Paul can get away with that because he's an apostle. He had a special role to play. When I try to do that, I just have people kind of looking at me and they just ignore me. But Paul's asking this because it's really important. Do you not know, do you not understand in a practical way, are you being ignorant with the experiential information that you have, that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus have been baptized into his death? He's explaining verse 2. He's trying to bring this up. Now, the first problem you run into, when you hear the word baptism, you think water. That's not what baptism means. It's how it's used a lot of times in the New Testament, but it's not the strict definition of the word. So as soon as you think water here, you move on to water baptism, and you start getting all lost in the weeds. It isn't what he's talking about. This has nothing to do with water. He says, do you not know, are you ignorant, that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus? The picture here is when you take a piece of cloth, and this is, I keep going back to this to make it review instead of confuse you with some new explanation. But you take a piece of white cloth and you dip it, you baptize it into a blue dye. It comes out looking blue or purple or green, whatever color you may put it into. This is the idea of baptism. It simply means to identify with. In all cases, that's all it comes down to. Do you recognize that all of us who have been identified into Christ Jesus have been identified into his death? You died. This is what he's trying to say up above. You died to sin. That is gone. You don't have weaknesses. You can't make excuses. You can't run around playing games with your Christian life. You are a new creature in Christ Jesus, 2 Corinthians 5:17. So when he brings this up, I'll give you some examples in Scripture of how it can be used that way. Because some people would look at me and say, well, no, this is water baptism. It's just the word baptize. You don't see water here either. So he's trying to bring up Galatians 3:27, baptized into Christ. Repeats this if you want to look at it. 1 Corinthians 10:2, baptized into Moses. 1 Corinthians 10:2, and you go look back at the context. What does he mean by that? 1 Corinthians 12:13, baptized into one body. All of these are identified. You've identified with these individuals as leaders or as a corporate body that you're part of. Matthew 3:11, baptized with the Holy Spirit and with fire. How do you baptize with fire if all it means is water? It doesn't make a whole lot of sense. You have been identified, probably referring back to Acts 2, or looking forward, in that case of Matthew 3:11, to Acts 2, when tongues of fire would come down and they would be indwelt, or I just lost the word there. It's not indwelt. I will take 2 seconds because I want to make sure that I don't say it wrong. Filled with the Holy Spirit in verse 4. But it's baptized with the Holy Spirit with fire. These tongues of fire came down and identified them. Who did the tongues of fire come down to? Everybody? No. Came down to the apostles. It was an identification of those specific individuals, and they spoke with tongues. Not gibberish, and you're going to get me onto a whole another message. They spoke with the language in general, and then the dialects, two different words used in Acts 2, of those that were there. They spoke a language. They heard them like you're hearing me right now in their own language, and specifically with the Texas drawl in their own dialect. And the words that go along with that. And they're sitting there going, aren't these Galileans? How can they even know that? So I've created a question we'll ask, answer later. But as you're looking at this, the idea of baptism, also in John 1:33, is to be baptized in the Holy Spirit. It has nothing to do with water in many of these cases. I want you to understand here in Romans 6, this has nothing to do with water. This is a spiritual connection, a spiritual identification. I didn't actually die on the cross, but I did spiritually die in Christ. When he died, I died because I've received that free gift of eternal life. And he goes on to explain in verse 4, therefore, because I was baptized into his death, therefore we have been buried with him through baptism into death. So you kind of look at that and you go, well, what's he talking about? This idea of being buried is to be buried together with. You have been connected with him. In the same way that he died, you died. In the same way that he was buried as proof of his death, you were buried. He's trying to bring out to them, it's over. If you really know Christ, you have been totally transformed, totally changed. And he starts off in Romans 6 talking about sanctification to establish this as a foundation point that you don't get confused. So many people today think that they can lose their salvation. They think they have to maintain their salvation. They think it's a two-team kind of thing, like being a yoke of oxen. He does his part, I do my part, we get there together. And that's not the case. If anything, I'm sitting on the top of the oak, of the oxen that's pulling the yoke and doing nothing because I am in him. He's done it all. Now, I know I'm kind of dwelling on that a little bit, but we have been buried with him through baptism into death, and he explains why. He gives a henna clause. In order that as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, so we too might walk in newness of life. Death, burial, resurrection. Did that happen to me literally? Was I there in the first century on the cross? No. Have I been literally buried in a physical way? No. This is a spiritual realm that he's talking about here. But it's why we died, why we were buried, in order that as Christ was raised, we too might walk in newness of life. This Christ-like conduct, he uses the word newness here. This word for new here is not naos, which means new in time. This is a form of kainos. It means refreshed or renovated. It's new in quality, new in our nature. Now, if you really understand this as a believer, if you've really grasped this in your life, it changes everything. It takes away all my excuses for not being what I'm supposed to be because he has provided everything I need. It takes away all my excuses to go on sinning that grace may abound because that is a horrible idea. God does not want sin coming out of us as new creatures in Christ any more than it came out of his son. Does that kind of ring a bell or kind of lock in? He's establishing that in the first part here to make it really clear that our identification with Christ, this idea of being baptized into Christ, into his death, is trying to bring out the fact of separation from our past, that we died to sin, and this renovation in our newness of life that he's expecting to have happen in our lives. And what's the result? As we see on the outlines, if you have that, you move into a transformation. So when I bump into somebody who tells me they've been a believer 40 years, and as one individual constantly brings up and reminds me of, and it's a good illustration, they're still in kindergarten. They haven't gone anywhere. You kind of look at that and you go, there's something wrong here. You, anybody here have children that are still in kindergarten, 40, 50 years old? If they were, what would you say? There's something wrong with them mentally, which happens to some people, but it doesn't happen to Christians. Spiritually changed in Christ, there's an expectation that he is working with to bring us to maturity in Christ and prepare us for his son's return. So we're making excuses for people. Oh, they're struggling. They have trouble understanding these principles. Well, there might be a reason for that. Is there something wrong with them spiritually? There's only two reasons you don't understand the Word of God. You either aren't saved or you're in sin. The expectation, I realize I'll get cards and letters from that too, but the expectation is you come to Christ, you grow in Christ. You prepare for his return to take us to be with him. Now, that's six other messages come to mind where I have to run off and explain all that, but it's the reality of what's taking place here. So Paul says, all of us were condemned. It doesn't matter what level, what intelligence, what accomplishments you've had, all of us condemned. He took three chapters to convince us of that. Then he explained in chapters 4 and 5, the end of chapter 3, that justification is God, all by himself, because of the work of his Son, declaring those righteous who receive that free gift. They submit to him, they recognize their need, and they receive that gift of life from Jesus Christ. Then God justifies them. God acquits them. God declares them righteous. It is a position that we have, and it's permanent. It's eternal life. It is a done deal. It's over. So what are we struggling with? The only reason we're struggling is because I'm not rejoicing over the trials that are coming in my life, or I'm allowing sin to come into my life. I grieve and I quench the Holy Spirit. Ephesians 4:30, 1 Thessalonians 5:16, somewhere around in there. But it's the idea of what Paul's trying to establish. We're moving into this area of sanctification where it's a picture of cooperation between me and the Spirit, to walk by the Spirit. And as I've explained that in the past, Galatians 5, to keep in step with the Spirit, to step where he steps, to simply follow his lead is all it comes down to walk by the Spirit. And if you've seen little kids on the beach, which I know those are illegal now, but one day soon we'll get our toes back in the sand. Maybe that's allowed now. I don't know what's going on. But you'll see a father and a son, and I've seen before different times, maybe even my own, where I'm making my big footsteps and they're jumping, trying to put their foot right where mine was, just to imitate, because that's what little kids do. That's what God expects out of us, to want to copy him, to want to imitate him, to want to be just like him. So he explains this transformation in verse 5. For if, first class condition, you can translate this here as since, for since we have become united with him in the likeness of his death, taking that for granted from what he just said, then he goes on to explain, certainly we shall be also in the likeness of his resurrection. What Paul is basically saying, if I were to do a paraphrase, and speaking of that, I was not happy with some of the things that the New Living Translation did with this. They left out some stuff. So sometimes I tell you to use them. Other times I tell you, you've got to be careful. But what he's saying basically in simple language is, if you really are a believer, then act like one. If you really have been united with him, and this picture here is closely entwined, this vital union where you've grown together, you've died to sin, you're alive in Christ, and one person, I think it was Wiest, Kenneth Wiest, said this like Siamese twins. You have now been attached with him, and you've seen situations in our lifetimes, if you've lived long enough, when they couldn't separate them because they both shared one heart. Maybe they shared one liver. It's amazing what they can do now to people who have been bound that way. In fact, you don't really see that in the news much anymore now that I think about it. But it was fairly common. And for me, the 60s is when I really started noticing things. And you'd see people, and they treated them like a circus show. You pay money to go see these human beings that are joined in a variety of ways because they didn't separate physically properly as twins in the womb. Somehow they stayed together. And so as he looks at this, he's trying to bring up, since we have been united with Christ, since we are like Siamese twins on a spiritual level with Christ, we share the same heart, if I were to put it that way. He says to them, certainly we shall also be united with him in the likeness of his resurrection. He's not talking about the future resurrection. He's talking about this new life. The fact of how Christ was when he came back and a variety of things that he could do physically, but more importantly, the fact that he had conquered death and he was setting an example for us. He never sinned, so it wasn't that part of it. But his resurrected life is the life he wants us to live. That's what's possible for the believer. Now, the danger in this is you all of a sudden become and go charismatic with it. You're constantly looking for miracles. You're constantly looking for proofs, or you are requiring God to act through you when you pray. I just read something this week about some individuals that have been going to hospitals to try to help the sick. I don't know if they're raising the dead, per se, if they died in the hospital. But they were trying to help the sick. Well, when this corona thing broke out, they stopped going. And they kind of went to him and said, why aren't you going? Well, we may get sick. And I'm going, wait a minute. Aren't you there because you have the ability to conquer physical illnesses? Aren't you showing up because you're acting like Jesus Christ and you're going to heal people with a variety of sicknesses, even to the point of death? And now you're backing off and you won't go anymore, even though I don't know what they were accomplishing before, but you won't go now because some of those people have coronavirus and I may get it. And it doesn't make any sense. And I'm not saying all charismatics have gone that route. I'm just saying that some have. They don't really believe what they're claiming. They don't really recognize that God hasn't sent us around to heal people physically. That was purposely set up for Jesus Christ and his apostles to use on earth as a sign to others of who they were. It's done. There are no apostles. There are no prophets. Ephesians 2:20, Ephesians 3:5, they were the foundation, Jesus Christ being the cornerstone. They're done. That has been set. The church is being built on top of that. God is not asking us to go around healing people. Now, do you not pray for that? Do you not ask God when you're sick? Or do you not ask God to take care of something? Yes, but just like Paul, who prayed three times for a thorn in the flesh to go away, God may say, no, no, no. And Paul took three no's for an answer and said, his grace is sufficient. There's a lot of that today. It has nothing to do with a lack of faith. It has everything to do with the will of God. What does he want to accomplish? And I'll be honest with you, I have asked God to remove my cancer in the series of ways with unselfish motives for the sake of my wife, for the sake of ministry, for the sake of a lot of things. But he said, no, no, no. And that's how life is. And you respond, yes, sir. And you report for duty. And you realize, I've chosen this in your life because I'm using it. I'm putting you in situations that many other people will never be in. You will interact with people in a way that I want to use. And so Paul interacted with people in jail, interacted with people on a variety of levels, having been stoned, having been incarcerated, tied up and done whatever to him. But God is using all of that. And he says the same thing here. Because we are connected, united with him in the likeness of his death, we have died in Christ, certainly we shall also be in the likeness of his resurrection. We are alive in Christ. How does that look? You can see that. You're going to see that as Paul goes on in Romans 6, 7, and 8. You're going to see that with the call in Romans 12. I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that he just got done explaining in chapter 11, and really the first 11 chapters, to present your bodies, which he's talking about here, a living sacrifice. Not dead. I don't want you dead. I want you alive. And he goes on to explain that in Romans 12, 1 and 2, of the reason behind it. And then he starts showing you what it looks like to present your body as a living sacrifice. Is it always enjoyable? Nope. Have you prayed and continue to pray for things for him to take them away? Yep. And he graciously says, nope. Most of the time. Once in a while, he'll take things away. You just have to trust him to know that he knows what he's doing. But when he's done with that, he'll make it work. And we're going to see that down here a little further. But verse 5 is crystal clear. We died with him. Now we need to live with him. On this earth, at this time, as believers. And he says the reason being, in verse 6, knowing this. Another form of gnosko. Perceiving this, discerning this experientially in your understanding that our old self, or our old man, literally, anthropos, was crucified with him. Why? Henoklaus. That our body of sin might be done away with. That we should no longer be slaves of sin. You see how Paul is repeating. We look at this and say, oh, the theology in here is too difficult. There's too many things here I can't explain. Okay, forget that stuff. Forget what men have done with this and how they're running all over the countryside making up things. Just go back to the text and ask yourself, what is he trying to say over and over and over again? And he repeats it here. Your old man was crucified with him. He says that just in case you didn't figure out or understand what I meant in verses 1, 2, 3, 4, 5. Let me say it a different way. Your old self, your old man was crucified, executed on the cross with him. You have been spiritually identified in his death. The old man died. Where's the old man today? I read 3 well-known, often used commentaries by me this week that kept stressing how we have a sin nature as believers. What do I do with commentaries like that? If they're mild and I don't understand them, like some of what I ran into with one of them, I just put question marks. If they're blatant and they come right out and say, the Christian struggles with two natures, I write in the column, no. If they say it really boldly, I give them an exclamation point. Someday I'm going to die, somebody else is going to have my commentaries. I want my commentaries to have commentaries to explain this is man-made stuff. There is nothing in Scripture anywhere, in spite of the common teaching in our day, there is nothing in Scripture that tells you that Christians have two natures. Nothing in Scripture that tells you that non-Christians have two natures. And we say, well, of course not. Everything in Scripture that tells you that our old man, our old self, was crucified with him, that our body of sin might be done away with, that we should no longer be slaves of sin. It's over. You see, remember those cartoons as a kid? They'd have a little black angel on one shoulder and a little white angel on the other shoulder, and they're going through some struggle or some decision they got to make, and they're whispering in their ears. And then the white and the black angel would start fighting with each other and saying things and doing things. There's no such thing. The black angel, all that is Satan himself and his minions, his demons that may give you temptations. But the Holy Spirit is not an angel. And the Holy Spirit is the one who indwells believers. The Holy Spirit is the one who's taken over for us in our new nature, and there is no old nature anymore. Do I need to say that 20 more times? You're going to go, well, it's in all of my study Bibles that I read. It's written up, and part of the problem with the New Living Translation might have been along that line. I don't remember. But they're missing the point. Go look for it in Scripture. There's nothing in Scripture that tells you you have an old nature as a believer. And there's plenty of places like this that say it's gone. And he explains in verse 7, for he that has died is freed from sin. You understand why in my outline I took the first 10 verses and I just put the word death? Because the first 10 verses are talking about death, dying, crucified, death, I died, crucified, whatever it may be. It's just trying to make a point here. That's how we started off. You're going, Paul, this is sanctification. This should be really positive. You should be excited to tell them all the good stuff. And he says, I can't go to that if you don't understand the reality of what's happened to you. So he says, guess what? You died. You don't have an old nature. But, so-and-so says I do. Why? Where's that coming out of Scripture? What do I tell you on a regular basis? Read your Bibles. Can Jack be wrong? Yep. And as I joke around, it's rare, but it's not rare. I only joke around. I make mistakes. I'm learning with you. I start over each week with my messages. I don't give you some canned message from the past, or worse yet, a canned message from somebody who taught me. I let the Scriptures do the talking. I redo the mechanical diagram. I relook at the grammar, the history, the culture, the context, whether it's literal or figurative, and you're laying this out very carefully to make sure you understand what is Paul saying. I don't want to miss something, and I don't want to add something. And so I recognize here in verse 6, I go back to this verse regularly with people. Our old self was crucified with him. Did Christ die? Did it make any kind of radical change? For us it did. He conquered death, conquered sin. We died with him. This is what it's trying to bring out here. So the identification is locked into the idea that we are joined in with Christ. We have been baptized. That's where I pull out the word especially, identify. When you see the word baptized, baptism, baptizo, whatever word, look, just put the word identified with in that context and see how it fits with that, because it's what baptism means. It's the white cloth identifying and being dipped in the dye is the simplest way I can define that. But then in the transformation that takes place, 5-7 is really clear. The new man has been given to us. The old man is dead. All I have left is a new man. I don't have two natures. And so I left that one little thing there in verse 7. It says that he has died, is freed from sin. For he that has died is freed from sin. What's interesting about this word freed is the word for being declared righteous or being justified. And so they're kind of going, well, why do you put the word freed from sin? Because that's what it's done. We have been acquitted. That fits in with the idea. We have been approved, and we stand that way, and it's a perfect tense. You have been freed in the past. You continue to stand free in the present. Past action with present results is a perfect tense. That's what's happened to us. Why do people think that there's still some residue of an old nature still there? I have no idea, but it totally confuses believers today. And they have their motives, they have their theologies, but it doesn't come out of Scripture, and they can't show it that way. So you go from the new man in verses 5 to 7 to this new master. Look at verse 8. Now, if we have died with Christ, oh, he's bringing that up again. We believe that we shall also live with him. Now, which living is he talking about there? This future, is he talking about the personal walk with him in life today, or is he talking now about the ultimate return of Christ and our new bodies? But he changes over in verse 9 when he says, knowing that Christ has been raised from the dead. This isn't gnosko. This is head knowledge. But it's a factual information, mentally understanding something, and it's a perfect tense. He says, you've known in the past, you continue to know that Christ has been, having been raised from the dead, is never to die again. It's just a fact. Where are we? In Christ. What does it have to do with my eternal life? If Christ is never to die again, then I am never to die again. I died in Christ. I know that's kind of hard for people to grasp. We're talking about the spiritual realm. We're talking about a positional realm of justification, that we have been declared righteous in our spirits. Sanctification has to do with our mind, our will, our emotions, and the realm of our soul. This is where we're cooperating. We're letting him change our mind, renew our mind, set our minds on things above. We are walking by the Spirit. This is what sanctification has. But ultimately, we knowing that Christ is never to die again, death no longer is master over him. It is not Lord. It has no control over him. And again, many times people do not understand. He's conquered death. He's defeated death. And he says here, never to die again, is repeated in verse 10, for the death that he died to sin once for all. When you go to a Catholic church and you go to the Mass, what is happening there? If you've had a background in that, some of you have to answer that, many of you don't know. But when they take the wafer, what are they taking? The real body and blood of Christ. And they drink the cup. Christ is being crucified in every Mass, over and over and over. And he's trying to bring out here this once for all. If you look up the word, the Greek word, it's once and once only. There's a couple passages over in Hebrews 9. It's the first one, and Hebrews 10 will be the other one. But in Hebrews 9, he tries to stress here, verses 11 and 12, as the writer writes to these Jewish believers from everything we can see. In Hebrews 9, verse 11, but when Christ appeared as a high priest of the good things to come, he entered through the greater and more perfect tabernacle, not made with hands, that is to say, not of this creation, not the one in Jerusalem or the destroyed one. Verse 12, and not through the blood of goats and calves, but through his own blood. He entered the holy place once for all, having obtained eternal redemption. He died once. You can't have him dying over and over and over again in some man-created mass. You've missed the whole point. Why do you think you have to do that? Why do you have to treat the leftover wine as if it really is the blood of Christ in this consubstantiation that has been changed? It's man-made. He's stressed in Scripture numerous places, and back here in Romans, well, I didn't give you the second one. Look over at Romans or Hebrews 10. I skipped it, and I told you I was going to look at it. Just to pick out two of these that stand out. Hebrews 10, 10 to 14. Again, he says, By this will we have been sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. And every priest stands daily ministering and offering time after time the same sacrifices, which can never take away sins. But he, having offered one sacrifice for sins for all time, sat down at the right hand of God, waiting from that time onward until his enemies be made a footstool for his feet. For by one offering, he has perfected for all time those who are sanctified. It's a done deal. And because he died, and as a believer, when you receive that free gift, you die in Christ. Your old man is crucified. Your old nature dies. It's gone. 2 Corinthians 5:17, you become a new creature in Christ Jesus. Old things are passed away. Behold, all things have become new. That's why I turn to people when they profess salvation. And I want to use those little words, prove it. I've had too many people over 40 plus years of ministry tell me they become a Christian. And I've become kind of skeptical, whatever word I'm looking for. Cynical, that too. I'm looking at them going, I don't see any change. You know, if you told me you had become a astronaut, what would I expect to see? Pictures from space, you going through some training program, whatever it may be. If you had become a bodybuilder, what should I see? Not what I'm looking at in most people's lives, including my own. There we are back at looking in the mirror. I expect to see change. You've gone from being this old creature to a new creature. You've gone from being lost in your sin, dominated by sin as your master, and Satan as your dictator, into a new relationship with Jesus Christ. It's radical. It should stand out. And I keep talking to people and they look around and they say, well, I think Joey's saved. What are you basing that on? Well, he walked forward when he was 7. How's he living right now? Oh, it's not good. He's living with a girl. He has a foul mouth. Lies all the time. I can't trust anything he says. And on and on. And I sit there and go, Joey's not saved. Where's the new creature? Oh, but I want Joey to be saved. So I wish it upon him, and I hope and pray. It's like, no, don't do that. Go to Joey and confront him. Do what Paul was doing with the gospel. If you don't repent, you're going to be lost. Why are we playing games? Because I don't want to hurt anybody. Then you're disobeying God. You don't love them, because you won't even tell them the truth. So again, that's another message I should get off of that can be kind of convicting as well. But he's going through here trying to explain to them that if you have died with Christ, we will also live with him. You know mentally that Christ, having been raised from the dead, is never to die again. Death no longer is master over him. He's conquered death. And the death that he died to sin once for all. But the life that he lives to God. And if I'm in Christ, what should my life look like? It should look like I'm living for God. You're going to struggle once in a while? Not because you have a weakness. Not because you've made an excuse. Because your flesh said, I want Oreo cookies. And you said, okay. I haven't had them for 6 months. It's okay. Even though I'm gluten intolerant, or even worse yet, I'll eat an Oreo cookie. Even though it's going to tear my guts up, going down is going to taste really, really good. That's kind of what we do a lot of times. Instead of realizing, no, you're not eating those things ever again. Nothing wrong with Oreo cookies, but it's just out of line for you. It isn't good for you. Figure out what's getting you. See, we stand there kind of like the social distancing. We need to social distance from sin. All right? You understand that? Here I am as a believer, and there's sin over there, and I go, oh, didn't even notice it was there. Well, look at that cute little sin. And we go like this. And then we go like this. And all of a sudden, we're not socially distancing. Pretty soon, we're hugging it. We are getting the disease. And then we realize, and we show up to God, and we've got cookie crumbs all over our face, you know, because of what we ate, and we show up, and he goes, what have you been eating? Kind of like Adam and Eve in the garden. Nothing. What's all over your face? Oh. God knows what we're doing. And if we're defiant, we get a spanking. And he tells us, don't do that again. It's destructive for you. You have this new creature in Christ Jesus, and you're putting in that putrid garbage? Why are you doing that? And then Satan turns around in Revelation 12, the accuser of the brethren, day and night before God, look at your child. You ever had people do that with your children? Maybe they brought them in by the ear. I had one time, one of my children, I'm not going into details, because I get in a lot of trouble when I go into too many details, but I had one time one of my children did something, and they got brought in, and they were guilty. In fact, the reality was I saw them doing it, and I had to go out there. Others saw it first, but then I had to go out there and intervene and deal with it. And you kind of, it's embarrassing. And you're going, what's wrong with you? We didn't raise you to do that. Well, some of it's childish, and it's fine. Other parts are severely foolish. And you have to deal with the consequences. That's how God's dealing with us. And he has expectations. He's done everything for us. Should we go on sinning that grace may abound? No! Don't go there. It doesn't belong in your life. It's only going to hurt you. It's only going to bring disglory to God, if there's such a word. So he goes into the last part here, from death to the decisions, or the middle part. You got a decision to make. Verse 11, even so, because of who you are dead. You were crucified. Your old man is gone. Even so, consider yourselves to be dead to sin, but alive to God. He moves into a command here. It's a present tense. It's a middle voice. That's why the yourselves is in there. It's something that I am doing. And the real picture of what he's trying to bring up here is reckon or regard or count yourselves to be present tense in this new state. You're existing as a child of God, and as a child of God, you are dead to sin. You are disconnected from your old master, released from slavery to sin. The old man is gone on the one hand, but on the other, you're resurrected. You are alive to God. Consider yourselves to be, present tense, alive to God. This is connected with our new master. You're relaxed in your slavery to God. You're a slave still. You're either going to be a slave to Satan or you're going to be a slave to God. You're going to be a slave to sin or a slave to righteousness. Pick one. But for the child of God who is a slave to a new master, to throw sin in there once in a while, it's like taking a handful of dirt and opening the hood on your car and taking the air filter off and throwing it in your carburetor. What does that do? Try it. I dare you. It creates all kinds of problems. And if you throw the right kind of dirt in and a small enough amount of it, you might choke and stammer and get by with it a little bit. You throw the wrong kind in there, you're going to have serious problems. It'll shut it down. This is what too many people are claiming to know Christ, and yet they're living a sinful life. They haven't relaxed in their slavery to God. They aren't comfortable serving Him in all ways. The new man is not thriving because they're grieving and quenching. They aren't really living. They're not letting the freedom take root and to grow in Christ and to move on. That is what he starts off with. We've got decisions to make, and those decisions have to be made before you can get to the last commands in verses 12 to 14. Consider yourselves to be dead to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus. That's what he just taught in verses 1 to 10. Now he commands us to be making it part of us. Take it on. Don't ever. In fact, I'll just make a blanket statement. Don't ever say, my pastor said. If I hear you say that, I'm going to slap you. Don't ever say that. It doesn't matter what your pastor said. What does the Bible say? And if your pastor isn't teaching the Bible, get a different pastor. Now you could say, my pastor pointed out in the Bible, and then give him what the pastor pointed out to you. I learned something. I actually learned something from a sermon. Amazing. But this is what he says. You've got a responsibility, and it's not optional. Commanded to be considering yourselves to be dead to sin and alive to God. And if that's true, if you've really done that, then he gives you three commands to close off, and these will go by very quickly. We need to dethrone the reign of sin. We need to dominate the attempt to practice sin physically. We need to dedicate ourselves to God. Verse 12, therefore, based on all what he's just covered, do not let sin reign in your mortal body that you should obey its lust. You could translate this even better to say, stop letting sin rule over you. It's an imperative. It's present tense, and it's in the negative. What's the implication of this with the Romans? They were letting sin rule in their lives. They were letting sin be back as the masters and the dictators of what I do and don't do. Now again, if I get into nitty-gritty details, one, it will take me too long. Two, I will get in big trouble because we're doing this on a regular basis. We make excuses for certain things in our lives and we say, well, it's just a weakness or it's just a little thing. It's not that big a thing. Don't let any of it in. You want to really grow up in Christ? You want to get out of kindergarten and move on in your Christ-likeness? You want to stand before God one day and have him say, well done, thou good and faithful servant? I don't know what he's going to say to some Christians who get in by the skin of their teeth, as 1 Corinthians 3 kind of brings up. Saved yet as by fire. We're assuming, God will love everybody. God will accept everybody. No, there are degrees of rewards in heaven. You are doing things now that are going to determine how your eternal life is going to bear out. If I make it, that's all I need. You're not living for yourself. You're living for Jesus Christ. Your responsibility as your new master is to make him happy. Scripture says to please him in every way possible. So stop letting sin reign. Stop having it rule over our lives. And that's why I put the word dethrone it. Oh, I got a good old habits. My mortal body is used to so many things. Well, mortal means it's subject to death. Body is just my physical being. He uses this term in Romans 7:24, and he says, my body of death. It's the same term. These bodies are dying. Look in the mirror. As I shared earlier, just because you have really great pictures in high school and college, and your kids look at you and they say, what happened, Dad? It's going to happen to you. So whoever may be listening to me, you don't think it's real and it's not going to come. It's coming. And it's coming a lot faster than you think. This flesh and blood body is dying. That's my mortal body. Don't let it reign over us that we should obey its lusts, that we should listen to. It's a word describing that, taken into the ears. Render submission and obey by listening to something, to these lusts, these impure desires, these earnest cravings, these physical attractions and fleshly passions. We call them bad habits. Christians should not have any bad habits. And they shouldn't stand here and looking over at sin and going, well, you're kind of cute. Just give me a minute and put the Holy Spirit on hold. And go over and give it a little hug. Partake of whatever it's offering. And think, well, that didn't matter. Major mattering. So he moves on from there. It isn't just dethroning this rule of sin. He says in verse 13, do not go on presenting the members of your body to sin as instruments of unrighteousness. Do not can again be translated negative, imperative, present tense. Stop placing yourselves at the disposal of sin. The members here are your body parts, mind, hands, eyes, mouth, ears, etc. The instruments literally are tools or weapons. You're turning your body over, you're reporting for duty, and you use whatever you've got to serve sin as a weapon. Or as a tool to get what you want. To go after unrighteousness, what's wrong, what's unjust, what are violations of God's instructions. Saying no to our bodies being used for sin is what he's after. Stop yielding. Stop dedicating. Stop devoting yourselves to sin. Don't think that little sin sitting right there is cute. It's ugly. Call it what it is. So he goes to the last one, verse 13b. And he says in a strong language, Allah, but this contrast here, present yourselves to God. Positive, imperative, but it's in the aorist tense. It has nothing to do with time. It has nothing to do with them to stop doing what they're already doing. It has everything to do with whenever. Whenever it's possible, whenever it comes up, whenever the temptations rise, he said, present yourselves to God. Dedicate. Yield. Give in. Again, he talks about members, the body parts, as instruments or weapons or tools to righteousness. But he says right there, that little line, as those alive out of the dead. Today I'm a Christian. Tomorrow I'm not. Sunday I'm a Christian. Monday I'm not. That is a common belief in the world today. It fits nowhere in the Bible. And he's trying to bring that up here. And he explains in verse 4 as he concludes with an explanation. For sin shall not be master over you. Why not? For you are not under law. You are not responsible on your own to try to carry out these things. You are under grace. It's God who's providing everything you need to be successful in your Christian walk. It's not me trying to keep all the laws and get the credit for what I've done. This legalistic demands that the Bible told me I could not keep. Why am I going back under that? Why am I trying to impress people with my abilities? You're under grace. You have these generous provisions that God supplies to the new man. Use them for that. Don't use them for self. Now, I'd like to go on another 5 hours. I've already gone on too long. But this is critical in our lives, and this is not being taught today. Take your one new nature, your one new master, and the realization that I'm in Christ, crucified, buried, and resurrected in Christ, and prove it to those around you. Let's pray. Father, we thank you. As we live in a very dangerous world, temptations all around us, and we make excuses for that cute little sin to go do whatever we want with it. Father, help us to see it for what it really is. Teach us from your word so that we flee immorality and we don't get hung up on drugs or food. And it isn't our goal to impress people and to be proud. May we simply serve you, love you, be devoted to you, because we've died in Christ and we've decided to present ourselves, to consider ourselves yours, and then to obey. So thank you for the perfect relationship you've given to us. Thank you for Jesus Christ, who's done it all. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.